Last week's sermon was about you people as God's Daniels. And after the service was over, someone came up and asked me if I was going to preach that as a several-part sermon, and I said, no, I hadn't planned on it, and I hadn't. But after the few days went by, I got to thinking about God's Daniels. If we really are God's Daniels, we have to remember that Daniel apparently was in Babylon for a long time before he did all the things we talked about, that he might have been there for 30 and possibly 40 years before he did all the things that we read about in the 9th chapter of Daniel. So perhaps if we're going to be God's Daniels in this end of the age, we're going to need a little more preparation and a little more instruction than we might have gotten from that one sermon. So today I'm going to talk about some guides and suggestions for those who would be God's Daniels in this end of the age. And I want to read those seven things that Daniel did, the things that he did in preparation of this, and he did as he made this prayer that we read in Daniel 9. And I've got them listed by number. There are seven of them. Number one, he read the word. Then he sought God. He prayed. He then confessed his own sins. Then he praised God as the faithful keeper of the covenant. Then he confessed that all of Israel had sinned against God. And number seven, he prayed for the mountain of the Lord, or what we would know from prophecy as the kingdom. So we're going to take these one by one today and see if we can find a way to start doing and being what Daniel was and did. So turn with me to Acts 17, and I should preface this with a statement that I don't want to downgrade the preachers. As a preacher, I don't want to say that there's something that's greater than preaching. I think the calling to be a preacher is perhaps the greatest glory that God has given living man upon the earth, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to do it. But even preachers have to be watched, and they have to be watched from the Word of God. Turn over to Acts 17, and you remember this little story about these Christians who were more noble than other ones. But in verse 10 it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." The Scripture calls these people nobler than another group of Christians, and for two reasons. Number one, they received the word readily, and number two, they searched the word daily to see if these things be so. In other words, in spite of the reputation of Paul and Silas and the rest of these ministers, apparently these Christians verified what the minister said by reading the word to see if it was so. And would to God that one of the first things that our Christians in America would start to do is try to figure out whether the preacher is preaching the truth or not by themselves reading the word and checking what he says. I have a suspicion that if our people started that and actually did that over a comparatively short period of time, there'd be an awful lot of ministers without a job, because the people would discover that what they're hearing from the pulpit is not what it says in the word. But these people were called noble for having searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. In verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." So the result of their following in the word and verifying whether the preacher was preaching the truth or not was belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, belief in the word. Now the writers of the New Testament epistles call the word of God, among other things, it's called the word of God quite a few times, but they also call it the word of truth, the word of promise, the word of wisdom, of knowledge, of reconciliation, the word of life quite a few times in the New Testament, the word of faith, the word of righteousness, the word of exhortation, and the word of prophecy. Now, I don't know that you have ever found another book outside of the Bible that has all of those recommendations for what it contains between the covers. The word of and all these words, no writing by man could possibly be praised and recommended to you as such a thing. Just think, the word of life. Now, man's ways, we know, are the ways of death. But here in this Bible, we have the words that are called the words of life. In Matthew 4, we read the words of Jesus Christ as he rebuked the devil. In verse 4, he answered the devil and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Redeemer of the house of Israel, says that man can't live by these other physical things. He has to live also by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that's quite a recommendation for all of the approximately 1,000 pages that I have in my Bible. Not a few verses, not a few chapters, but over 1,000 pages that we have that have come from the mouth of God. We consider ourselves the recipients of the promises to Abraham through the promised heir. And if you'll turn over to Genesis 15, you'll see that it was the Word of God that gave that promise that began the inheritance that we call the inheritance of the children of Israel. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." In verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And we know that's the son of promise, the heir of promise, Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah. And we know that that was the beginning of the covenants that were made and then passed on down through the house of Israel. And we believe the word and the covenant that is now being fulfilled in our entire race and our nations, what we would call Christendom. The things that are happening in Christendom are being fulfilled according to what started when the word of the Lord came to Father Abraham. Turn over to Numbers 15, and before we go any further on the word, I should read this, because we're going to see a day when this is fulfilled also, because despising the word of God carries the death penalty. Now that may sound as if I'm starting on a rather sour note on the word, but despising the word of God actually carried the death penalty. Numbers 15, verse 29, "Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among you." And the previous verses show that any person who sinned not knowing he was sinning, they could offer a sin offering regardless of whether he was an Israelite or a non-Israelite, and he would be saved. But listen to what he says about the one who deliberately does things in violation of the Word of God. "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger," in other words, whether he's an Israelite or of some other race, "the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." And we've preached some other sermons on that. You know that in a number of cases, in what we might call kingdom revivals in old Israel, the king sent out the order that anyone who refused to seek the Lord shall be put to death. Now, you may think that that's a strange thing, but you know that Jesus Christ tells us that in the kingdom, those that would not that I should rule over them, bring them before me and slay them. So this is a law which has not been preempted. It has not been taken away. It eventually will be fulfilled. Turn to Psalm 33, verse 4 through 6. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Just imagine how little we use of the power of the word of the Lord when the Word states that creation came into being by the spoken Word of God. Now, this is another one of those strange and wonderful truths that many people simply cannot believe. In fact, it appears that our entire space program and all of our moon flights, according to some of the statements they've made, were to go to the moon to find out its origin. Well, I could have told them to read Psalm 33 and they'd have found out the origin, but instead they spend millions of dollars trying to find out some place that moon came from or some time that it originated. And here it says it originated in the Word of God. Now, it takes a normal, reasonable, intelligent mind to believe that. And men who rebel against God will do everything and anything, spend all sorts of money, especially other people's money, in order to try and find out or prove that the moon or the other planets did not originate in the Word of God. But the Bible says they did. And science is slowly, over the last centuries, coming to realize, apparently, man is not going to find out the origin of the universe until he accepts the simple truth that God spoke the world into being. Turn to Psalm 56, in verse 10, in God will I praise His Word, in the Lord will I praise His Word. So here we see all of the things that Daniel did, all bound up in one thing. In what? In the Word of God. In other words, we list Daniel's activities there. The second one was that he would seek God, and the third one that he prayed, but all three of those things are all bound up in one thing. When you read the Word of God, seek God. When you pray, you seek God, and when you do all of them, you do it where? According to the Word. Turn to Psalm 138. And this is one that you people should mark in your Bible because, as you know, perhaps you don't know as well as I do, there is a lot of controversy today over the name of God. In fact, someone has reprinted a Bible called the Restoration of the Holy Name Bible, I think is the name of it, and they have gone through the Bible and they have restored the name Yahweh or Yahshua to all of the Hebrew and the Greek texts, wherever it's mentioned in the Scripture. And that is an argument I don't want to get into because in Psalm 138 I read this, I will praise Thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee, I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth, for Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. God Almighty Himself says His Word is more important than His own name. And this error in thinking that the name is above the Word is causing confusion in Christendom today. We have what is known as the Jesus people. We have a denomination of Pentecostal people called Jesus Only or Jesus Name. And they have the mistaken idea that all you have to do is repeat over and over and praise the name of Jesus, or repeat the name of Jesus, or call upon Jesus, and they want to find God, but they won't do one thing. They won't go back and read His Word. Where are they going to find the Christ? Where are they going to find Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yahshua, or whatever name they call Him, in whatever language they speak? They're going to find Him one place, in the Word. And I disagree with so much of what passes for Christianity today, because I listen to their ministers once in a while, and they'll yell and they'll shout for 15 minutes or 30 minutes on radio or 2 hours in a congregation, and it's all man's words, and then, oh, how I love Jesus, and isn't Jesus wonderful, and so on, and you can listen to them for an hour, and sometimes they never quote but a two or three verses of Scripture, and there's no teaching from the Word. God said He's exalted His Word, magnified His Word above all His name. All right, the second one we read was to seek God that Daniel did, so turn over to Romans 10, and I read in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this word hearing in the Greek has the meaning also of understanding. It doesn't mean just if you hear that you have faith. It means if you have understanding. You get it, and where do you get it? You get it from the word of God. Turn to Romans 16, and here Paul is ending this letter, this long letter, and I think someone counted these one time. Paul quoted the old scripture 56 times in this one short letter to the Romans. So he is quoting and preaching. This is a sermon from the word of God, and he ends the letter here in verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, in other words, made known, so you can understand it, and how is it made known? And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ and the will of God, and he says it's made known through the scriptures of the prophets. Where is the mystery of God revealed? In his word. Not in some man's preaching, either. In his word. And that's why I wanted to start out with those verses that we did. That the most noble of Christians are those who search the word to see if the preacher's preaching from the word. All right, turn over to John 17. Jesus is in prayer for the disciples. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. What was Christ praying about them? They kept his word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Jesus Christ came, as he said, to preach the word of the kingdom. And the word of the kingdom, of course, was the word of God. Turn to John 1:1. We find this strange statement in here that put together means that Jesus was the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ was the Word of God. In John 5, for those who thought they were going to find God, Jesus told them in verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You want to find Jesus? Search the Scriptures. There is the testimony of Jesus. In verse 46, he says to the same people, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And that same truth, of course, is in Luke 16. If you will not believe the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, Christ said, in effect, you cannot believe my word. We have another terrible division in Christendom today called New Testament Christians. And I think one of the saddest things that was ever done to God's Bible was to reprint the New Testament alone. I remember when I went into military service, I don't recall whether it was the Gideons or someone else, but they gave every soldier a New Testament. Would to God someone would have spent a little more money somewhere and given them the Bible, the Word of God, because our Christ himself says in this scripture, and also he has Abraham say in Luke 16, that if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one came to them from the dead. And we have a great host of Christian people today insisting they believe Jesus, but they won't believe Moses and the prophets. What is Christ saying? If you want to believe in Christ, believe his word. And Moses and the prophets, of course, are part of it. The third one that Daniel did was to pray. Turn to Matthew 6 And the new Christian, or the person who first hears preaching, or the person who first attends a church, he says, I know I'm supposed to pray, but how do I pray? Well, he shouldn't feel bad about it, because the disciples had to be told how to pray, and so did the people that Christ spoke to. In Matthew 6, I read this, starting in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, don't make a great show of prayer. You pray, but you do most of your praying quietly and in private, and God will reward you in the same manner. Turn to Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the only offensive weapon that we have from this Bible. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for who? For all saints. Remember, Daniel prayed for all of Israel. Here we have Paul writing to these Christians, and he says, you pray for all the saints. Well, we've shown you before that the Israelites are the ones who are called the saints of God. And Daniel saw the necessity of praying for the entire house of Israel. And I think that that's one of the things that we're going to have to do more of. And here in the New Testament is an instruction that we are to pray for all the saints. In other words, for all the house of Israel. The fourth one that Daniel did was confessing his own sins. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul also writes in the third chapter of Romans, in verses 19 and 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, who was under the law? The house of Israel. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There's no justification by the deeds of the law. But, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Where do you find you are a sinner? By reading God's law. Paul, this tremendous student of the Bible, a man who had one of the most miraculous conversions that is recorded in the New Testament, said he wouldn't even know he was a sinner if he hadn't read the law. Was Paul convicted of sin by his conversion on the road when Christ appeared to him? No. Paul was convicted there of the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. That's all he was convicted of. But Paul said he was convicted of sin by reading the law. He said, I wouldn't have even known I was a sinner except by the law. And we have, again, in Christendom today, people who claim to preach the Word of God, who are out calling people by the tens of thousands to come out the Messiah, and they never read one single line out of the law of the Lord. And those people come down, and they are not convicted as sinners. They don't know the law, therefore they don't know what they're doing wrong. And I've talked to these people personally who've gone down and confessed Christ before some Baptist pulpit or before Billy Graham's crusades. And you talk to them for a few minutes and they don't have the biggest idea really what they did. They're not convicted sinners. Why? Well, no one has preached the law to them. Even Paul had to read the law in order to find out he was a sinner. Well, if Paul had to do that, I guess maybe we better read the law too and have it preached to us, right? Would to God we had more people who were doing that, but I think we will as we see the truth of what we must do for the entire house of Israel. All right, now After you find out you're a sinner, why do you confess? What is the point? Well, let's turn over to the letter that John wrote, the first epistle of John, and chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." How do we know we've been a sinner? By reading the law. Then what happens to us? We confess we have sinned because we know that Christ will cleanse us of the sin. You need both. You need both the information that you're a sinner from the teaching of the law and the cleansing that you get from the teaching of Jesus Christ in his blood. Chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whosoever will may claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, we read back there in the law that those who despised the word were to be put to death whether they were Israelites or not. Well, the propitiation for sin comes the same way. It doesn't have to be an Israelite to be saved and cleansed from sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." God didn't forgive you of your sins because you're such a great guy. No, God forgave you of your sins for his mercy's sake and his great name's sake. In chapter 3 and verse 5, "And ye know that he was manifested," or made known, or he came in the flesh. Christ was shown to men to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This was the purpose that he came, of course, died on the cross. And let's find out what it is that convicts us of not only that we are a sinner, but that we can be forgiven and cleansed of sins. In chapter 5, I read in verse 19 and 20, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What has he given us? He hath given us an understanding. Well, some people think that you can have faith without ever reading the Word or knowing a thing about it or having any understanding of what God's Word says. No, I don't believe so. I believe after you receive the understanding given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and where do you get that understanding? By reading the Word of God. By reading the Word. You see, every one of these things that Daniel did had to be built on the foundation of number one. He read the Word. Too many people are trying to do number two, number three, number four, and all of those things without starting out with number one. If you don't lay the foundation in the Word, and remember, the Word was made flesh, so Jesus Christ is also the Word. You can't separate the one from the other. People try to have Christ, but they don't want the Word. Some people want the Word, and they don't want Christ. You can't do it, brother, sister. They are inseparable. All right, number five was to praise God as a covenant-keeping God. And I think I'll just make a few comments on these without going too much to the Scripture, because I want to read something from Haley's Bible Handbook. But anyway, how many of you people in this room believe anyone could find out anything about the covenants and that God was a covenant-keeping God outside of the Bible? There is no source of information on the covenants that God made with the house of Israel in which he is keeping except his Word. So we're right back where we started, right? We've got to read the Word before we can praise God for being a covenant-keeping God. But also, as Daniel, are to confess that all of Israel has sinned. We find that the truth or the knowledge that we must confess the sins of all Israel, in the same place we found that we must confess our own sins and that we're a sinner. in the Word of God, the same source. The seventh one was we were to pray for the kingdom. Well, I don't know of any source of information about the kingdom. I've never seen it on the movies. I've never seen it on television. I don't know that I've ever read about the kingdom of God in any slick magazine or in my daily newspaper. But I have a tremendous amount about the kingdom here in the Word. So no matter what part or if you want to do all of the things that Daniel did, you're going to have to start in the Word. Step one first. You have to walk before you can run, I guess. And some of us are going to have to creep before we learn to walk. I want to take some time to read in Haley's Bible Handbook, and I don't often recommend specifically that you spend a lot of money on books outside of the Bible, except to start with the Bible, number two, a good concordance, and then Haley's Bible Handbook, and especially if you can get one that's several years old, because they're changing it now. They're writing some things in here after Haley died that Haley had never put in here. But the last part of Haley's Bible Handbook has two chapters. One is on the habit of Bible reading, and the next one is on the church service itself. And I'm just going to read a few statements by him from this, and I think you'll recognize that this man saw the necessity of Bible reading. He said, "Widespread neglect of the Bible by churches and by church people is just simply appalling. Oh, we talk about the Bible and defend the Bible and praise the Bible and exalt the Bible. Yes, indeed. But many church members," and he puts all the next words here in capital letters, many church members seldom ever even look into the Bible. Now, I think this man knew from his contact with churches that many people hear some part of the scripture verses only as they listen to a preacher from the pulpit once a week for 20 or 30 minutes, and they simply do not read it at other times. He said, "Indeed, they would be ashamed to be seen reading the Bible, and church leadership generally seems to be making no serious effort to get people to be Bible readers. We are intelligent about everything else in the world. Why not be intelligent about our religion? We read newspapers, magazines, novels, and all kinds of books, and listen to the radio by the hour. Yet most of us do not even know the names of the Bible books. Shame on us, shame on us. Worse still, the pulpit, which could easily remedy the situation with rare exception, seems not to care. Individual, direct contact with God's Word is the principal means of Christian growth. All leaders of spiritual power in Christian history have been devoted readers of the Bible. The Bible is the book we live by. Bible reading is the means by which we learn and keep fresh in our minds the ideas that mold our lives. Our lives are the product of our thoughts. To live right, we need to think right. Thoughts have power over our lives by being often in our minds. We read the Bible frequently and regularly so that God's thoughts may be frequently and regularly in our minds." Just stop and think for a moment. This man caught the essence of the Word of God. If you want to know God's mind and God's thoughts, there is only one source in the universe for us, and that is God's Bible, God's Word. It's that important. "That His thoughts may become our thoughts, our ideas may become conformed to God's ideas, so that we may be transformed into God's own image and be made fit for eternal companionship with our Creator." There are several more pages in here. And then, a little further on, he gives some examples. "Every Christian ought to be a Bible reader. It is the one habit which, if done in the right spirit, more than any other one habit, will make a Christian what he ought to be in every way. If any church could get its people as a whole to be devoted readers of God's Word, it would revolutionize the church. If the churches of any community as a whole could get their people as a whole to be regular readers of the Bible, it would not only revolutionize the churches, but it would purge and purify the community as nothing else would do. Example, the Dark Ages. During the Dark Ages, the church, under the domination of the popes for 500 years, from the 10th to the 15th century, ruled the world with as despotic a hand as any earthly empire had ever done. Strange, is it not, that the church supremacy and the Dark Ages were coeval? The church, the light of the world, brought to the world midnight darkness. Why? Because the papacy suppressed all liberty and prohibited the circulation of the Bible among the people. And you know that. That the Catholic Church actually put people to death for having in their possession the Word of God. And the result was 500 years of darkness, a feudal system of slavery from which the people were not released until the Bible was printed and distributed to the people after the 1500s. I'll skip some of this. He goes down to the example of the Reformation. It was the discovery of a Bible by Martin Luther and its release to the people backed by Luther's own matchless, invincible soul that brought forth the Protestant Reformation and proclaimed liberty to the modern world, the mightiest step toward human progress ever known in history. Those who read history know full well how directly we owe our freedom and all that is dear to us to the Bible. To the Bible. Stop and think. We read our history books in school today, or the children going to school, and they have the idea that many of the things that were passed on to us came from great men. This is what the textbooks tell them, and they list all the great kings and the great authors and the writers of the last 400, 500, 600, 700 years. But this man catches the essence of the thing, that whatever great men did that benefited the people, its origin was in the Bible. He goes on, example of Elizabethan England. In Green's Short History of the English People, it is stated that, quote, no greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England in the latter part of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. England became the people of a book, and that book was the Bible. It was read by every class of people, and the effect was amazing. The whole moral tone of the nation was changed. And if you'll recall, the Geneva Bible, which we keep copies of here, was translated in 1560 in Geneva, and then when it was taken to England and reprinted, the nation was literally changed in less than a century. From a nation of pubs and houses of prostitution and people and illness and sickness and poverty and debtors' prisons and all of the things that existed in England at that time were changed through the simple infusion of the reading and preaching of the Word of God. No other book in the world can have an effect on people like this book. He goes on, and now today the one best thing that the church could do would be to set itself to enthrone God's Word in the lives of its people. The rest would follow. The one thing in itself would go further in solving all problems, individual, social, and national, than anything else the church could do. God's Word is the best weapon the church has. Is such a thing possible or practical? Could a congregation as a whole be made a Bible-reading people? It most certainly could, and within a very short time. All that is needed, and I'm going to qualify his statement a little bit. He says, all that is needed is a pastor who believes in the idea and will put his heart into it. Well, I think it needs a little more than a pastor, but I think the man is right, that a church made up of people who will diligently read God's Word will become a church that will have more power and more righteousness and more ability to convince and convert other people than any other church in the community, if they will do that one thing. Read God's Word. All right, that's all I'm going to take time to read. I'll skip the other part on the church itself and the service, except that he says under preaching, preaching is the most important ministry of the church. The spoken word will never be superseded as the main agency in extending the gospel of the Christ. But preaching should be teaching, not ranting. The pulpit is the teaching agency of the church. In popular parlance, there is too much preach and not enough teach. And then he goes on making some more comments about the churches. And as you read this, this man is an old-time Holy Spirit Bible Christian. And as you read the rest of the chapter on the church services, you can see or you can read in his words the sorrowfulness that he felt for the modern church today, because he mentions in there that so many preachers will read one or two verses of Scripture, and then they'll talk out of their own head for the next 20 or 30 minutes, and that's all the people get. And I know that's true because my family happened to leave. We happened to walk out of a church and leave one of the denominations primarily because of that. That's all we heard. A couple of verses of scripture, maybe you'd read 10. And then we'd have 25 minutes of the man standing there and talking, and we simply were not learning the Word of God. And we weren't being exhorted to study it and so on. All right, turn over to Acts 19. Acts 19, just a few verses here, after the preaching of the Word. And we've had this in a sermon not too long ago. But anyway, in verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And the first 16 verses are about Paul and the rest of these men preaching the Word of God. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." In other words, from the Word, they were convicted of sin and confessed. "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." They got rid of the other things that kept them from reading the Word of God. Now that's what I'm going to suggest that we as a people do. We take the Bible as the most important possession that God has given man, and it's our possession. God has given it to the house of Israel. He's given his word to his people, and it's been printed by millions of copies. Most of you, I know, have one or more in your homes. I suggest you read primarily the King James because that's the only translation that you can use your concordance with. Strong's Concordance is based on the King James Bible, and the concordance is a very necessary part of any Bible study. But you will find, as these people did, that as you read the Word, and as you're convicted that you and all of us are sinners, and the house of Israel is also sinning before God, we'll put away these other things that keep us from the Word. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and empty your bookshelves and burn all your books. What I'm telling you to do is get things away from you that prevent you from reading the Bible. And look what happened in verse 20. "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." Now, if we expect and believe, and we do, that the Word of God will prevail, in other words, the Word of God will be victorious, it's only going to be victorious as we who believe it place it first in our lives. And let's make this really a Bible-reading church. And then Pastor Emery will be checked every sermon he preaches by you, and you'll know whether I'm preaching from the Word or not, right? And no other preacher is going to fool you about the Word of God if you will read His Word. And when that happens, God's Word will prevail, and we'll all be God's Daniels.